For the past several weeks, as most of you know, we've been studying together the Ten Commandments. They are commands, yes, but they are not laws in the technical sense of that word. Rather, they offer a description of the fundamental goals of conduct, how we are to order our lives in general. They form the foundation upon which more specific laws can be based. They embrace the maximum area of life and bring all of life under a moral obligation to God. They set out the kind of life that is expected. Can I even say demanded from those who want to say they are the people of God? It is absolutely no good for me to say that this God is my God if I consistently fail to do what he commands. It is rather futile for me to claim that I am one of God's own if I have no real interest in ordering my life by his rules. And since this is so, I not only wish to affirm this morning and reaffirm that the God who has revealed himself at the Red Sea and at Sinai and at Calvary is my God, but I wish to know as thoroughly as I can what he expects of me, and I wish to conform my life to his expectations. For this reason, the Ten Commandments have become so very important to me of late. They may not give me the precise answer to every moral question I face, but they do provide me with a fundamental and reliable framework within which I can live and work and think and make specific decisions. Decisions that always will be made in the presence of God and in full cognizance of his reality. And so it's been our practice each week to read still one more time these Ten Commandments. Thus, for the seventh time, let us read them again, and this time we will read them from Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll begin reading right from the very beginning of the chapter. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor any alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. First, by way of recap and review, which we try to do each week, in the first commandment, God says, no other God but me. Be sure that no one and nothing is allowed to displace me from the very center of your living. In the second commandment, God says, make no image of me. That's my understanding of the command in any case. Make no image of me, for it is impossible to adequately and definitively describe me. Allow me to be God. Don't tie me down. Don't put me in a box. In the third command, God says, look, I've disclosed my name to you. It is a powerful name, a name you are privileged to use. But use it to call down blessing upon people. Use it to call down help. Use it for every good purpose, but don't misuse my name. In the fourth commandment, God says, I've given you 6 days to get all your work done. Now don't steal the seventh from me or from yourself. I want you to take time off. I want you to take time to worship and rest and recoup your strength, your spiritual and physical vitality. In the fifth command, God says, look, I've given you parents who will teach you my way, who will carefully and precisely teach you my commands, who will show you by example of life what I expect of you. Honor them by obeying what they tell you. Love them by doing what they say. And then provide for them and care for them in their old age. In the sixth command, God says, you must not deliberately take the life of another person. You must not murder. Life is my gift to everyone, and only I have the right to take it away, not you. In the seventh command, God says you must not commit adultery, for that has to do with unfaithfulness in a relationship of commitment. Adultery strikes at the very fabric of the moral universe, which is based on trust and faithfulness. Well, that's where we've been these past weeks. Now today I wish to think with you about the next two commands, the eighth and ninth, and then, Lord willing, the following week, next week, we'll conclude the series with the tenth. And today you probably will have much more of a chance to do the talking, more of the talking, than I have done in the past. It seems to me that there is some legitimation in putting these two commands, the eighth and ninth commandment, side by side and thinking of them together. For in a sense, they both have to do with the same subject, theft. The eighth has to do with property. The ninth has to do with reputation. The one has to do with stealing someone else's money or bicycle or coat or other kinds of property. The other has to do with the stealing away of someone's good name. The eighth commandment, like the two immediately before it, comes as they came, with the power of extreme brevity. Only two short words in Hebrew, lo tignob. And although we might wish to approximate the brevity of the Hebrew by translating it, no stealing, we would discover as we think about it that we are not even close to its meaning by doing so. For there is nothing in this command quite as abstract as simply no stealing. Rather, this command, as all the other commands, is deeply personal. Thou shalt not steal. You shall not steal. This command is rather self-explanatory, and you hardly need a teacher to tell you what the text is saying. For the Hebrew word used here, ganab, means essentially the same as it does in its English translation. It means to take the property of another person wrongfully. It means to take something that belongs to someone else without that person's permission, with the intent to keep the object for oneself or to profit from it. And it can also mean to take away by force or by any other unjust means. It embraces all of the ideas of stealing, pilfering, filching, purloining. Thou shalt not steal. Now, it is possible, as some have suggested, that originally this was a command that prohibited the stealing of a man or of a woman and selling the kidnapped person or persons into slavery and profiting from the sale. A classic example of this, of course, is the story of Joseph in Genesis 37. And apparently, from what I've been able to discover, kidnapping in the desert experience of Israel was such a threat that in order to protect the freedom of each person, very strict laws were passed. For example, Deuteronomy 24:7 reads like this: if anyone is found kidnapping, and there is our verb, ganab, to steal, if anyone is found stealing one of his brothers, one of the sons of Israel, whether he makes him a slave or sells him, that thief must die. That's pretty strict. Pretty severe as well. So if this command originally was a prohibition against kidnapping, against stealing people and enslaving them, then it is possible to say that the value upon which this command is based, or better, the human value which this commandment was intended to guarantee, was freedom. A person made in the image of God. That person's right to be free was so sacred that its protection was guaranteed by the will of God as expressed in one of these Ten Commandments. But although this command may have on occasion been so narrowly interpreted, as Deuteronomy 24:7 seems to indicate, it soon was extended to refer to any infringement on the rights of another. It prohibited the unlawful taking of what rightfully belonged to someone else. For stealing in any form is, in a sense, a violation of a person's rights and freedom. Inherent in this eighth commandment, then, is the idea that to deprive people of things that are rightfully theirs is to violate their God-given and God-protected freedom. It's to run bump up against God and His strict command. Now, we here at Bethany Chapel are very aware, and here's where I want you to put on your thinking caps now, because I'm going to turn it over to you in just a minute. We here at Bethany Chapel are very aware of the obvious violations of this command, like robbery of banks, car theft, mugging for money, embezzlement, and so on. And none of us is like any of that. You know, we look around and you can tell that there's no bank robbers in this group. I don't think there are anyhow. I'm pretty sure there aren't. And we have a tendency to think that perhaps of all the commands, the eighth command is not particularly applicable to this audience and is sort of a waste of time to be talking about it. But the fact of the matter is that there are more subtle forms of stealing that often go unnoticed by us. And if we were to pay close attention to what we do, we might all of a sudden wake up to the fact that even we, wonderful people at Bethany Chapel, stand in violation of this important command and under judgment and in need of the forgiveness of God. So I would like to ask you, please, to help me and help us all by sharing with us as clearly as possible some forms of, quote, stealing, at least, that you have noticed or have become aware of, and that many of us might not have recognized as such. And let me start you off with one. As most of you know, I teach at Wheaton College, and even a lot of my work that isn't directly for Wheaton College, nevertheless, is in the ambience of the college, and in a sense could be looked on as work for the college. Well, I had a 300-page document that I had to photocopy. And it wasn't directly for the college. It was research that I was doing that is to be published, but it wasn't really college business as such. But they charge you 5 cents a page for photocopy. 300 pages times 5 cents is how much? What? Oh, yes. Good. 15, there's a businessman for you right here in the front. It's $15. Well, $20 is my wife's 2 weeks allowance for me. So that's next. Anyhow, I thought to myself, well, I'll just charge these to the department. You know, all you have to do is take it over to the print shop and run them through the photocopy machine and then just jot down the numbers. Since it's related to the college, you know, it's related to the department system. And goodness, I'd only have $5 left. Well, it's not 100% true, Bert, that she gives me a little bit more than that. But that's all I had in my pocket. But then I got to thinking about today, you know, and about the message today. Thou shalt not steal. Now you say, well, maybe that's crazy. You're overly sensitive. But at least in my judgment, was a form of stealing that sometimes goes unnoticed, even by a sensitive person. So, are there other forms that you can think of? Help us, because we want to move on and take the next commandment too. So, don't, if anything comes to mind, let's go. Ed. Okay, now don't try to justify me because I've already tried to justify myself. Cherry. Ah. Great. Very good.
Cherry.
You mean like plagiarism? Stealing somebody else's? Yes, okay, very good.
I think the technical term for that is recycling.
That's not the way I heard it, Stephen. Georgia. I certainly think that would be come under that category. It's very important. Those kinds of things that sometimes we overlook, but we need to think about in terms of this command, thou shalt not steal. Well, now you tell me, Tim. I'm not up on these kinds of things.
As long as you don't sell it.
It's okay?
Since I was raised, I think legally, if you own a CD
All right, that's the thing that we always try to, you know, if we get in those kinds of situations, we always try to justify it in some way. Either they charge too much or whatever. Good job. Anything else? I'm sure there are lots of things. Trey. Okay, thank you. And sometimes we borrow and then forget to take it back. Okay, good job.
What about somebody that takes on a responsibility of teaching a Sunday school class or preaching and doesn't prepare, so it's a good time when you're getting up and talking?
I'm sorry.
You prepare that more than you need to. That has happened on occasion. Sure, it's not here.
Okay. Yes. Chief. All right. He's raising it as a question, anyhow, right? What would your answer be, Chief? What would your answer be? Okay. You know, one thing that came to my attention as I was preparing this, probably because I have been guilty of it, is what someone has called the theft of unfair relationships. And in some respects, if it's true, it's the most subtle of all. Someone has called it the theft of the corporate man, but I don't think it only involves members of corporations. I think it involves any of us, for that matter. Those who steal necessary and precious time from their family for success on the job or because of the demand of the job. And I guess I have been guilty of that too, Jane, I'm sorry. This kind of stealing is very subtle, I think, and perhaps even more serious than some other kinds of stealing. For it is more communal than others, and it affects more people. It involves one's responsibility to the family and the larger community. Sometimes no time for the family. Sometimes no time for the church. This hit me hard last Friday afternoon in talking with one of my former students who would be considered very successful as a Christian worker. We were at a soccer game together where Jim was coaching, and his oldest boy, this person I'm talking about, his oldest boy, just turned 16, was down on the field. And he told me excitedly that this fall and all the way through Thanksgiving, he has been and will be away from home and family more than he has been or will be at home with his family, conducting pastors' conferences. I almost said to him, what about the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal? Is this a form of stealing? Is this a depriving of one's family? Could this appropriately be placed under the indictment of the Eighth Commandment? Well, I'm not going to answer that. I'm not going to allow you time for it either. But a question that has been nagging me ever since I began preparing for this morning's class and the discussion is Is a Christian ever justified in stealing to feed his family? Today, if I can believe what I read and hear, there is an increasing number of people living below the poverty level. And it's hard to imagine that there are no Christians among this ever-increasing group of people. And if we say there is never any justification for stealing, what then should be our responsibility towards these? I find it really hard to phrase this question, but I, who have more than enough, find it rather easy to come down hard with the command, "Thou shalt not steal," without ever thinking about why someone might be compelled or feel compelled to steal. Do you know what I'm saying, what I'm asking? Can you help me out of my dilemma? Okay, it's interesting that that very set of scriptures, Brad, was sort of the thing that triggered this question in my own mind. Yes, it looks like stealing is a profaning of the name of God under any circumstance. But there was a person who was at least praying that he would have enough so that he would not steal.
But there are also other verses that say if you see somebody hungry, don't do something about it. That's a real problem. Maybe not stealing it. But I think if that is then a premonition that nobody ever ought to ever steal to eat, then we really have an obligation to see to it that nobody has the need to ever steal to eat. And whatever that means, whether that be through government or whether that be support of programs that would eliminate that, or through food pantries, or through our own individual initiatives.
Okay, in that connection, there's a harvest.
Absolutely.
What do we call it? Yeah, I know we're going to have supper, but what goes along with the heart of supper?
Bring in
canned goods. Okay, Bill, please. Okay. I think that's very helpful, Bill. Thank you. That helps me a lot, too. Anything else that you would like to say now? Because this is your last chance. We're going to move on. Please, Jim. That's pretty tough too, Bill. Okay, but thank you very much. That's good. I jotted it down. Sharon, I see. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Take sharing, that's great. Just okay, thank you very much, Sharon. And I think with that we'll move on to the next commandment, which is, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. At first, of course, as you can easily tell, this originally had to do with law courts. And it makes it quite clear that when I am giving evidence in court about anyone, that evidence must be true. The commandment is directed pointedly toward guarding the basic right of a person against the threat of false accusation. The importance of maintaining a true witness runs right through the Old Testament and throughout the entire Bible. From this ninth commandment came laws to guard against the abuse of lying witnesses by making it clear that no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And yet, the story of Naboth's vineyard, which I'm not going to take the time to go over with you, but it's in 1 Kings 21, shows that, you know, you can even get two lying witnesses against you, or more, if necessary. The frequent complaint of the psalmist against the accusation of deceitful witnesses confirms how widespread this abuse can become. Deuteronomy 19:19 specifies that if a false witness is proven false, you shall do to him as he had intended to do to his brother. This command, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor, stands in close relation to both the third commandment, thou shalt not misuse the name of the Lord your God, and the eighth commandment, which we've just talked about, thou shalt not steal. And you can see it, say, in Exodus 22, where it says that a person is to take an oath in the name of the Lord that he has not stolen. And in Leviticus 19, the prohibition against swearing falsely is closely tied to the prohibition against stealing, dealing falsely, and of lying to one another. Though this command originally had to do with the giving of true testimony in law courts, it soon broadened out and concerned itself to protect the reputation of another against any kind of abuse, such as idle rumors, which could cause injury to this person by stealing away that person's good name. Listen to these words from Leviticus 19. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, acting against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. So once again, although we could easily shrug off this command, saying it doesn't apply to me, because it is not likely that I will ever be in court to testify against anyone, yet we really can't shrug it off. For we, all of us, are involved in living. And this ninth commandment insists upon the establishment of a relationship between people that is based on mutual trust and respect. And all of this can be destroyed so easily by false witness in those little ways that we often forget about as really being false witness. Gossip, tale-bearing, destroying reputations by passing on information That is not true. Someone wrote, there are more ways to murder people than with firearms or by standing them against a wall to be shot. Greater is that murder which destroys character by talk, evil gossip, and accusation. Now, I'm not going to ask you this morning how you feel about or what your reactions are to the Clarence Thomas Anita Hill incident that just happened. But let's just suppose that what Anita Hill brought to Capitol Hill was totally false. You see what has happened? None of us will ever be able to forget what went on, those of us who watched or listened or heard. In some respects, Judge Thomas's name was destroyed. Assuming, of course, that her witness was false. It may not be, but that's what happened with that kind of situation. So we need to examine ourselves closely and see if we have been any of these that have been in any way involved in violating this terribly, terribly important command by our tongues. I would like to ask this question, and that's about all we have time for. Are there ever times, again, this is one of those hypothetical situations that maybe can be answered very simply, are there ever times when one is justified in setting aside or violating this command? And let me just give you a hypothetical incident. Supposing there were God-fearing Christians belonging to a particular denomination whose ways of worshiping were considered by them the only right ways, and their teaching of the Bible were the only right teaching. And they really believed this, that their way of worshiping and their understanding of the Scripture was the only right way. But in the judgment of these same Christians, the leadership of their denomination, those who controlled the power structure, those who held the purse, were moving the denomination in a direction both in the forms of worship they were advocating and the doctrines they were teaching in a direction quite different from the true way as they understood it. And the only method of unseating these leaders was to mount a verbal campaign against them and prepare a document to be widely circulated that contained true statements, half-true statements, and false statements. Would something like this be justified in order to preserve the truth? Or in order to preserve the true way? Or the true direction of this particular denomination? Okay, so as I understand it, there's really no exception to that. I mean, the end never justifies the means. Good. All right. Thank you. Dan. All right. That's a nicely put phrase. Can't preserve. All right. Can't preserve truth with falsehood.
Evil sometimes.
Under no circumstance would stealing be justified, or in this case, under no circumstance would. But now, I hear you saying, Brad, is that if you apply Bill Pollard's rule, this could be acceptable. It might be. Okay, Bill, you want to respond? Since you got us into this.
I'd be excited for a rule.
So you would say this is not one of the extreme circumstances. And that's an indictment. I tried. I was hoping that we could keep it in the hypothetical. But most people don't know that, Bill. I mean, didn't know that. please, Brad. Okay, Stefan, we'll have to let this be the last because our time is up.
Just reading back from history, thought there's been cases where great leaders face situations like this, and there's times where they compromise and did evil in order that good might come of it. And I can't speak for all of them, but typically, good did not come, and in the end, they regretted the steps that they chose. I'll just leave it unsubstantiated.
Okay, I think I would be inclined to go with the command. That's where I would like to stand. I do have a real problem with regard to those who don't have what I have, those who are in grinding poverty or haven't enough to feed their children. I have real struggle with that myself. But I think I would agree with what Brad has said and others, that's what the command is, and I want to stand by that. And I want to do everything I can to help in any way that I can do that. So let's pray. Father, we come to you and ask you to help us, each one, to reaffirm our loyalty to you and to your law, and set the sails of our life to catch the wind of your spirit, that we might be driven on the right course throughout all of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.